Relationships can be fragile things, and for any relationship to be strong, there must be trust. And trust can only be built over time. In my opinion, trust comes from one simple application. Does the other person keep their promises, and then do they do what they say they will do? And those promises can range from the ordinary, something like, I'll pick you up after school, to something critical. If you jump, I'll catch you. Children learn very quickly whether they can trust or not, and even later in life, we judge people oftentimes on whether they will follow through on what they say they will do. And our relationship with God, I believe, is not much different than these physical relationships that we have. Along this aspect, will God do what he says he will do? Can we count on him to take care of us? But oftentimes we look at God as if he were us, meaning we can think that God behaves like we would behave, which sometimes can create doubt or uncertainty in our mind. And that's the problem of this way of thinking, because we're not always faithful, are we? We tend to justify our actions when we behave in a manner not pleasing to others, or if we see the same behavior in someone else, we can justify being angry even if we do the same thing. But the difference is that God operates on a purely holy level, while humans operate typically on a carnal level, self-centered. And so when we consider our relationship with God, we must consider what he says about himself and not project our shortcomings upon him to see if he is true to his word. And so in today's message, we're going to review two things. The title of my message is God's Promises. And the two things we're going to look at are, first, we're going to look at what God says his character is like, what he says and what he promises to be. And then secondly, we're going to look at some of his promises to us. And this is where we'll spend the majority of our time. But I hope for this, my hope for this sermon is that it would be very encouraging in our relationship with God and something that we can strengthen. So I'd like to begin in Scripture looking at 1 John 4:8. This is a verse that cuts very directly to an aspect, a very fundamental core aspect of God's nature. And we can talk much more about that, which we're not going to do today, but it ripples out. In 1 John 4 and verse 8, we read this, written by the Apostle John, regarding God. He says, he who does not love, any individual who doesn't show this love, does not know God, for God is love. And that word is agape. And there are many, many sermons that have been given on that and the outgoing nature of that, the selflessness, if you will, of that type of love. That everything God does and everything that he is predicated on this service, if you will. Let's keep that in mind and go back to Titus chapter 1 and look at another aspect of God as he defines himself. Titus 1 and verse 2, Paul writes to Titus here, he says, in hope of eternal life, breaking into the thought, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So we know two things off the bat here, that God, everything he does is based in love, and that he cannot lie. Now I'll give you a verse that you can write in your notes, you can look at later if you choose to. But in Hebrews 6:18, Paul takes that thought even further by saying it's impossible for God to lie. And the reason why it's impossible is because it's not in his nature. It's not that he chooses not to lie. It's that it's not possible. It's not in him to lie because of that outgoing love. And so then it stands to reason that if he cannot lie, what he says will come to pass. Let's look at that in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, and we'll pick up the thought in verse 17. Paul begins in this chapter talking about Abraham's faith and his justification, even as we heard in the opening prayer, his justification before God because of that faith and the faith that he had in God, and how that was not predicated on a covenant that has now been fulfilled, but it's part of that justification. And so then Paul goes on to discuss the promise that comes because of that faith that we have in God. And so, again, breaking into the thought, verse 17, he says, as it is written, speaking here of Abraham, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him who he believed, in the presence of God who Abraham believed. It says, God who gives life to the dead and calls things which do not exist as though they did. And that's a pretty awesome thing to consider, to call things which are not as though they are. And if I can continue the thought, and will be, because God cannot lie. So, I mean, even looking at this verse, we look at the promise of life. God who gives life to the dead. We represent, or not represent, we rehearse that in the representation of the last great day, that holy day. We represent it even before that in the meaning and fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets, that God promises life to those who become like him. And so then moving down to verse 21 next, Paul continues, and being fully convinced that he had promised God, that God had promised, he is also able to perform. So the short of it is, whatever God says will be, whatever promise he gives to us. And my point is not to go through every promise God makes. That would be a great Bible study for you to go through. The promises that he makes to us collectively and individually, and to consider the future that he holds out for all of us, all of mankind. But let's also consider another aspect here back in Malachi chapter 3. That God not only defines his character for us, but that he gives us his promise, his assurance, if you will, that he will not change his mind. This comes up occasionally, even in something like us being made into spirit beings. I've had individuals ask me, how do I know God won't change his mind? Well, because he promised he won't. In Malachi 3 and verse 6, we read that. There's a greater discussion here in Malachi that I won't get to, but this point is relevant even outside of the discussion prominent in this book. He says to the nation, to the priest specifically, for I am the eternal, I do not change. I mean, what would that change in any relationship that we could look at in our life if we could, with full assurance, say, I know I can trust them because they will not change their mind? I mean, we have contracts, don't we? We have contracts for that very reason, because we don't know. The things won't be misconstrued down the road or twisted or something. People won't change their mind. We have this assurance from God, and that's a very huge promise. Because, again, humanly, we can break a promise when it's inconvenient. Divorce is a broken promise. I'm not going to get into the particulars, and I'm not shaming anybody, but it is a broken promise. Most lawsuits come from broken promises. You said you would do. No, that's not what I said. Okay, well, I've got the contract. I don't care. And then you go to court. It's over a broken promise. All these legal contracts in that regard. But to sort of finish this thought in brief, let's go back to Proverbs 6. It would be an interesting Bible study as well. I'm handing out homework today. For you to consider how many times God says in Scripture, things are abominable to him. That's a very strong word that he hates. Well, how can God be love if he hates something? He hates what is incompatible with his love, with his nature. So Proverbs 6 and verse 16, we read this. It says, my eye was not falling on the right scripture. These six things the Eternal hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. And this is a Hebraic way of writing, right? Six is bad, but oh, wait, there's more sort of thing, right? There's seven by way of emphasis. What are the seven? A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift and running to evil, a false witness who speaks lie, and one who sows discord among the brethren. God says he hates those things. And again, if we sort of turn it around, So then if he hates this, it means that he's not going to do these things. That there's reassurance here. But it also calls us into account that we better make sure that we're not doing these things to compromise that relationship with him either. Because those are pretty strong things. Every one of these things break trust, don't they? They break a relationship. They compromise it. And God promises, again, that he will not lie. He will not do these things. So let's then transition to the second item. God's promises to us. Let's go back to Hebrews 13. Because perhaps one of the biggest fears of little children is that of being forgotten or left behind. It can be very traumatizing, right? Because of the uncertainty. They don't always know what's going on. They maybe don't even know enough mentally because they're not mature to reason things through. Well, maybe they're just running late or whatever other things might come up. It's a very scary thing. And sometimes people don't believe in God because they fear what we've touched on. Or they fear he forgets them. They fear that he's not going to be true to his word. But Hebrews 13:5 gives us a very deep reassurance. It says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have." That's a whole sermon right there, being content. But being content is not just physical either. Notice one of the things that we should be very content in. "For he himself has said," quoting, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Never is one of those words humanly we should be very careful using, right? I would never do that. And then bow and behold, somewhere down the line, we do it, right? Somebody says, "But wait, you said," no, whatever. God says, "I will never leave you," never leave you or forsake you. "So we may boldly say then, the Eternal is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. Everything else may go sideways, but I can have complete confidence that God is with me." And that can still be unsettling humanly because we're very tangible creatures, aren't we? We rely heavily on our senses. And when we can't process through our senses, it's very unsettling. We don't know the future. We don't know what God is doing oftentimes. And it's hard to wait on him. But there is a reassurance. He says, "I'm still there. When it looks like I'm not, I'm still there with you. I'll be there for you." This quote is from 1 Samuel 12 and verse 22. And in that case, he was speaking to Israel, and he was talking about not forsaking his people because of his name, because he promised, right? So he was not going to leave them. Even if they eventually ended up leaving him, he was not going to. Some also tie this to Deuteronomy 4 and verse 31, where he makes a similar statement that he would not forsake them. But let's go to Jeremiah 29 next. This is a great verse. It's one of my favorites because of the reassurance that we have from God in this statement through the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. Again, there's a longer discourse here, and God had directed Jeremiah to basically, well, it's a letter, but to talk to the nation and remind them of some of the things in terms of what God had in store for them. Now, they're in captivity, right? They never thought they were going to go into captivity wrongly. They didn't listen to the instruction to repent, to change, to stop disobeying, and all these things. And so God took them into captivity. He didn't just allow captivity. He took them into captivity. And so you can imagine the despondent nature. You know, they're broken. They lost literally everything. And yet he's still reminding them that he's with them. And so in Jeremiah 29 and verse 11, he says this, breaking into this letter, if you will, that Jeremiah is writing for God to the people. "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you," right? I know where I am. And I know you're unsettled. But he says, "I know the thoughts of peace." These are his thoughts. "The thoughts of peace and not of evil," right? "I'm going to do good things for you, to give you a future and a hope." I know those thoughts. That's a promise. He says here, "I will give you a good future." And again, we can struggle at times humanly because physically there are times when the future does not look very good. Individually, maybe as a nation, whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. But spiritually, we need to consider this. The end of it is a future and a hope, isn't it? True life, forever, in his family, with all of the complete aspect of the nature of who he is, to be like him and his son. And I'll relate to you a personal story here. I think I've talked about pieces of this before, but I don't know that I've mentioned the whole story in this way. Roxanne and I did not have an easy time conceiving, having children. It was a desire of ours to have a larger family. And after we graduated from Ambassador College, that's in Pasadena, California, it was, we decided we wanted to move back to the Midwest to not be in that city environment and to have what we hoped would be a better area to raise a family. But in spite of that desire, year after year went by without any children. After 10 years of trying, we still did not have children. We had prayed about it consistently over the years. We had been anointed several times. And to say the least, it was disheartening. And I think especially for Roxanne, God has placed in women a desire to be mothers, to have homes, and to have that family environment especially. And it weighed very heavily on her, but on both of us. Obviously, ultimately, we did receive that blessing, but if someone had told me it would have been 14 years into our marriage before we would have had children, I don't know what I would have thought about that. But having looked back on it, I realized that to the extent that I was a good father, because I did, I'm sure, make my own mistakes, I don't know that I would have been that good a father sooner than it was later. Because there was a lot that was learned in that time period. I also wonder, perhaps, if we would have had children at all, if we had not wrestled, if you will, with God in that way for as long as we did, to show him how much we truly wanted that. And then the responsibility, since he did grant that blessing, to make sure that we were as good of parents as we could be. One of the things that we struggled with was that God had promised children as a blessing to those who obey him. And I claimed that promise regularly, as I know Roxanne did. We claimed it time and time again. But again, after 14 years, we had not heard yes. And I was ready, for the most part, to receive the answer would be no. But God did answer. He promises to help us. And it doesn't mean that he could have not done it differently, but he did do it the way he did. And that can be strengthening as well. Right, in the struggle to be with him in those promises. Let's look at that in Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41 and in verse 10. Isaiah here is reassuring the nation again of God's help. And in verse 10, he says here, speaking for God, "Fear not, for I am with you." Right, that similar promise that we read in Hebrews. I will not leave you or forsake you. He says, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Have you ever thought about claiming that promise in the midst, especially, of hard times? That we can acknowledge and know that God is with us, but in the right way as well, to remind him of the promise and then to ask for help to be strengthened. In Proverbs 25, it speaks to part of the mindset, if you will, that we should also have in these things. Again, going back to my story of us not having children for quite some time in our marriage, but to also still continue to trust in God, even though not seeing how it would work out, and to accept whatever the circumstances were that were playing out. In Psalm 25 in verse 9, sorry, I transposed the numbers in my head. Psalm 25 and in verse 9, we read this from David: "The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way." So even in claiming promises from God, we need to remember that we need to do it humbly, that we need to allow for God to do it in his timing, in his way. Because oftentimes, as I've expressed to individuals many times as I've Am I doing an anointing that they've requested, whatever healing they're asking for from God, that God would also direct them to understand what it is that he's allowing in their lives for them to learn from? I'm of the firm opinion that God does not often, in fact, I'll say as far as going, that he rarely punishes us for sin. But he does allow consequences. And oftentimes, though, whatever the circumstances, even if it's not a matter of sin, that we find ourselves in difficult situations, that I believe he's also more interested in what we will learn from the circumstances than quickly rectifying whatever is wrong. I'm talking about long-term things. You can also read, I'll give you a couple of references, Genesis 15, verse 1, where he talks about, I am your shield. Right? When something stands between you and something that's causing problems, to shield you. In very simple ways, a shield in military terms was to protect you, right? To make sure those arrows or whatever weren't hitting you. In John 10, verse 4, talks about how Christ said he goes before us. So, not looking for a show of hands, but I know some of you have experienced this. I did as a boy. I loved playing in the woods. My parents had about 3 acres of woods. We did not have paths in the woods. We would just go through the woods doing whatever we wanted. And we would break things, we'd take sticks, and we'd knock down tall weeds or whatever it was, and we'd sort of blaze a trail. Well, anytime you're going through a tough environment, there's no trail, it's harder than if someone went before you, isn't it? As opposed to going to a park, even if it's not paved, there's a trail. You don't have to worry about the branches that are in your face, the weeds that are in your way, the stones that you have to climb over, some of these things. It's always easier, and that God is reassured to us, as in John 10, 4, that he will go before us. I don't know that we give enough consideration to how much God does for us that we don't see. You know, I've talked about many times the blessing of the thing that never happened. You know, how many times does that take place? I drive enough on the highways. I know some of you do as well. I should not be surprised, but I am regularly surprised at how people behave on the highway. And I still cannot wrap my mind around the 3-lane exit. And I see it all the time. I just saw it like a week and a half ago. Somebody, it's like, really, you're in that much of a hurry, you're willing to put yourself and everybody else at risk because if you brake too soon or you cut in too fast or any number of things can go wrong. And yet on a positive way, how God protects us, he goes before us here. Let's go next to Matthew 11. There are direct promises, and I'm not trying to minimize that in this sermon, but the point of my message is to look at this on a more macro level, to consider in a broad sense how God promises to be certain ways, things to us, and then how we should view that, what he wants to see from us as well, the promises he makes to us. And so in Matthew 11 and verse 28, we read this from Jesus Christ. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Again, I'm not looking for a show of hands, but anybody here at times not dealing with those things? You're laden with things. You labor through things. You're heavy burdened. But notice he says, if you come to me, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls. This promise is a promise to help us. And sometimes we do ourselves a great disservice by trying to do it ourselves. I'm talking spiritually. How many times have you tried, how many times have I tried to fix something rather than letting God direct something? But he says, if we do this, if we trust in him, if we allow him to take it on, you will find rest. He says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, we don't use, for the most part, there may be some individuals that still do this, the Amish and so forth, but we don't use draft animals, right? We don't have oxen to pull loads. We don't have draft horses to do things. But one of the very interesting things about oxen especially is you have to pair up the same type of animal, right? You yoke an ox and a donkey together, it's not going to work. Different strengths, different temperaments, different abilities, it's just not going to work. So you have to have the two of the same kind. And oftentimes you want an older, mature, trained ox to the yoke, and you can have a less experienced one next to that. Well, what's the value in that? Well, the younger one learns from the older one. But what's also interesting is the older one tends to pull more of the load, right? They know how to lean into the yoke. They know to check their footing. They know how fast they can go. They have this experience. And the younger one learns from the older one. What has Christ not gone through that we have gone through? Now, I'm not saying he's gone through every potential or possible trial there would ever be, but he's faced every, in a sense of a category, if you will, he's faced the things that we have faced. He knows how to manage them. He did it perfectly. He can show us, which is the point of what he's saying here. You know, come to me, allow me to help you with it. Come to me, you who labor, and take my yoke upon you. So going back to my story, during that time period of not having children, trying to have children, as we, Roxanne and I, lived in New England. We lived in Rhode Island. And my chosen career path at the time for 25 or so years was graphic arts publishing in that part of the industry. I've talked about that in other sermons. And I've always liked art, creating publications, but looking back on it, if I could go back and talk to my 20-year-old self, I would say, you might want to choose a different field because it's heavily driven by deadlines. And I think that's one of those English words that truly defines what it is. If you don't meet that line, you're dead, right? Figuratively speaking, I lose the print window, I cost money, the client leaves, any number of things can happen. So employers, as you can imagine, are not very receptive when you say, I can't work past sundown on Friday. I won't be in on Saturday. So in the course of those first 7 years in New England when we lived there, I had four jobs in 7 years. And I lost those jobs for the most part over the Sabbath or the feast or because I didn't play office politics. I never have liked that. I also came to realize that I needed to communicate better. But primarily it was over these things that I did to honor and obey God. And the stress on both of us, Roxanne and I, was hard. It was hard on me especially because I knew that I was doing what I needed to do to be a good employee. I was never fired over what's called cause, right? I was never fired because I wasn't doing the job or that I did something wrong to the boss. It was because I was obeying God. And so I sought job after job. This was part of my prayer that God would provide a job where this was not the case. Right? I wouldn't have to struggle over these things. And in the midst of trials at times, I came to a realization at one point that I was going to begin to ask God for green pastures, going back to Psalm 23. And what I was asking for was a reprieve, not a release. Because I saw that it was continuing. And what do I mean by that? I was asking God to give me a break so that I could catch my breath, if you will. I could take a step back and see better what he was trying to show me I needed to learn from, grow in, and change. And yet, even in praying that, it still took about 5 years before he granted me that. But again, I think if he had done it earlier, I don't know that I would have paid as much attention as I did. I thank God for being patient with me, for giving me a wife to be supportive during all those years. And he did give me rest. He did answer and provide the promise that he made. Let's look at some other things on this level. 1 John 1 and verse 9 we'll read. First John 1, verse 9, the Apostle John writes here, he says, if we confess our sins, now that does not mean we go as the Catholics do to a priest, you have to come to me and tell me all your sins. I've had a few people in baptism counseling say, do I have to tell you all my sins? And I say, please do not. Right? I don't want that in my head. I have enough problems with my own. I don't need to know yours either. That's not what he's asking. What he's saying is, be honest with yourself. Right? Acknowledge. Don't pretend it's not there or justify it away. Confess, if we confess our sins, notice then what God's response is. He is faithful and just to forgive. It's another promise. There is no sin that God cannot forgive, except the sin we refuse to repent of. That's the unpardonable sin. It's unpardonable because we refuse to repent, so he can't pardon it. So he says, again, if we confess, he's faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that's a process, isn't it? But he's still there in the process. He's not leaving. He's not going to forsake us. So he's with us as we go through this process. We come to a point where we realize, okay, I only saw a part of this. Now I see more. And we repent. And we continue to grow and overcome. And he continues to be with us. To this end, we can look at Psalm 84 and add to the element that he's not going to withhold any good thing from us. Psalm 84 in verse 11. We read here, "For the eternal God is a sun and a shield." Referenced that earlier. He protects us, right? He stands between us oftentimes in troubles. The eternal will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. When we do our part to follow, obey, submit in the right ways, to take on his nature, to try to overcome the sin, as Paul said, that so easily besets us, then he promises that he will not withhold any good thing. Though we're talking spiritually primarily, but physically there are things that come into play as well. This is not in my notes, but I'll follow up on that first part of the story I told. So obviously God did bless us, as I said. So I was bold enough, if you will, at the time, to realize we're not getting younger. And we're probably not going to have as many kids as we thought we wanted to have. And so I began to pray for twins. And I figured it'd be pretty much a one and done. So if it's only one, then could we have twins? And I said, and if I can be so bold, that would be a boy and a girl. God did answer that prayer. And I'm very happy. That's a point in my life that just validates many of these things I'm talking about. And there are others. And I hope that many of you have many stories along that line that you could relate as well. That there have been times when you know that you're submitting and obeying God the way you should, and you ask something that's really important, right? It was not children for the sake of having children. It was children so I could understand what it meant to be in his family, what it meant for me to be part of the process of directing others on that level. And I was so excited when they were born, boy and a girl. We knew early on because of the ultrasounds and other things, but still, no good thing. Spiritually, what good thing do you need that you can claim a promise from God? Deeper understanding of his word, a fuller measure of his spirit. Do you remember what Elisha asked after Elijah was taken? I mean, he asked for the moon, if I can put it that way. He said, I don't want anything else except a double spirit, a double measure of the spirit that you gave to Elijah. I want twice that. Now, he didn't ask it selfishly, did he? He served God's people, and he still gets kind of overshadowed by Elijah, but that was not a bad thing to ask for. That's the good thing, especially, because that'll go into eternity. We read in Acts 2, again, you don't need to turn there, 2:38, 39, at the end of Peter's sermon there on the day of Pentecost, he says to the people there regarding God's promise of his spirit to them, that if they repent, he would give them his spirit. And he continues by saying, this promise is to you and your children, the hope of eternal life. Again, here in Psalm 84, he's not going to withhold that from anyone that desires it for the right reasons. Let's go next to Romans chapter 8. This verse oftentimes gets misinterpreted and misused, and it's unfortunate. Romans 8 and verse 28, because we have a statement here. And it says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. And too many people stop there. Well, there are a lot of things that can happen to people that don't look like they're working towards good. You know, children that are born with birth defects, or young adults that get cancer, or accidents that someone dies in their mid-20s, or, you know, just any number of bad things. How does that work for good? Humanly, you can't really see. But we need to pay attention to the balance of the verse as well. The good and those who love God, then, it says, to those who are called according to his promise. So his promise is not perfection, freedom from disease and problems and difficulties. In fact, Christ said the opposite, didn't he? You're going to have persecution. You're going to have trials. If they did it to me, you're going to have it. But what is the promise here? The promise is eternal life. The promise is being in his family. The promise is being able to become like him. Those things do then work to that good. Because God can use those to teach us, to guide us, to strengthen us. Again, 14 years going through a trial, I did not understand, well, I won't say everything, anything. I understood very little of what God was doing in my life during that time period, honestly. I just could not understand why. Why was I losing job after job when I was doing the right thing? That lasted for a long time too, even well after the children were born, the twins. But what I came to also see in that account was that I would not have been able to have that last job I had before I was hired into the full-time ministry unless I had had all of those other jobs I had before. There was an element of every one of those jobs that I needed to know to have the job that I had. And that was the best boss I ever had, the best job I ever had. I was there for almost 6 years. And even getting that job, I still don't think I applied for that job. I got a call. I'd been, you know, I lost a job again over the feast, came back from the feast. Oh, by the way, we're letting you go. Well, you promised me all kinds of things with this position you haven't lived up to. Yep, well, we're sorry on that. Take your stuff and leave. And so I'm applying like crazy for positions. And back then, this was newspaper ads, right? So I was getting the Boston paper, I was getting the Providence paper, anything that looked remotely possible, I was sending out a resume for. And my process at the time is I would cut the ad out of the classifieds, I would write my cover letter, I would make a copy, I would tape that to it. So if I ever got a call back, I would know what job they're talking about. Because I was sending out dozens and dozens of these things, you know, weekly. And I get a call. Got your resume, would like you to come in for an interview. I'm looking through my file while I'm talking to him. I cannot find this job. And I go in, long, short. I was the only one that applied that had the skill sets he was looking for. Everybody else, it was a different aspect of commercial art or graphic design or something. They did not have the production background that he needed. And long story short, I got the job. I still don't remember to this day applying for that position. I could have, but still, that God directed me even years before. And then you see after the fact, okay, well, he didn't leave me. He didn't forsake me. He was guiding me. He was my shield. All of these things we've touched on. We're here in Romans. Let's go earlier in the chapter to verse 17. Romans 8 and verse 17. Paul is talking in this section, these four or five verses here, about the sonship we have with God through the Spirit, through his Spirit. He's talking about us being children. He's talking about us being led by that Spirit. So then in verse 17, he says, and if we are children, then we're heirs. And so this is one of the deceptive and false teachings regarding the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is a closed Godhead, right? These three entities, as they put it, these three beings, co-equal, co-mingled, all this, that's closed. There is no one else that can become part of that family. But we find here that we're heirs. What are heirs? When my dad died, I became an heir. The things that he had, the money that he had, resources, whatever, that was divided up amongst me and my brothers. We were heirs. We inherit what he had. He's talking about us inheriting He says, and if we're heirs of God, we're joint heirs with Christ. And this is another one of those verses we turn to, and we talk about this family aspect of what God is building. Right? We're not from a distance, sitting on a cloud, playing a harp, looking at the glory of God. Right? We're heirs. We're mingling. We're working together. We're playing together. If you, I don't know how you play as God, but I mean, maybe we do. But we're not off in the corner, right? We're involved. This is part of a family. If indeed we suffer with him, right? There are times we are going to go through some hard things. Jesus Christ, it seems that none of his family outside of his parents understood what he was about. I know how siblings can be. I saw my brothers. I was never like that. Speaking as a fool, right? You know how to tweak each other in a family. I'm sure they gave him all kinds of grief. They seemed to understand afterwards, but how many friends did he have? Real friends growing up. Then even his dad, it seems, died young. So, I mean, there are things that he suffered through. All the persecutions, trials, the dismissal from the Jewish authorities. So we go through our things to understand, in part, what he went through. But also, in part, so that it says here, that we may also be glorified together, meaning with him, right? Because part of what we go through is so that we come to an understanding that there's nothing in this life, there's nothing that we will have in our mind that stands between us and God. There's nothing else more important. And so part of the trials we go through is to show those things as well, to show us. Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8 talks there about asking. Asking so you receive. God's not opposed to blessing us, but it has to be in the right way for the right reasons. There are things that I've asked for where I've said, here's what I think I would like to have for these reasons, but if this is not what you know is good for me, then don't give it to me. That prayer's been answered a lot. And I'm glad. You know, what if you, we were sort of joking, Roxanne and I, when we were down in Texas and doing some vacation time afterwards, there at the end of December, beginning of January, the Powerball, I forget even what the number was one of the highest it had ever been. What would you do if you won the Powerball? It'd probably ruin your life, as it has for so many people, for all kinds of reasons. Money can fix problems, but if I had the money of, you know, we can use names like Jeff Bezos or whoever else we would pick, do I need God? Because I can fix a lot of things myself. And that becomes a problem then, doesn't it? Because it draws me away from God. So asking involves asking the right things. Because he also says, James does, but you don't receive because you ask it amiss. Right? You ask it for the wrong reasons. That's James 4 and verse 2. But let's go to John 10 next. This is another great verse to turn to and be reminded of many different things. We're Christ here. John 10 verse 10, he says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. Right? If you had a job description of a thief, those elements would be in there. Right? They take. They don't come to help, to serve, to do any of these other things. They come to do these things. Christ, by way of comparison, says, I have come that they, mankind, that all may have life. But he doesn't leave it nebulous. He says, and that they may have it more abundantly. So what does abundant life mean? Being in America, we tend to think of comfort, right? I have a house that I'm warm in. I have plenty of food. I have a car or two. I have all the clothes I desire. I have no problems or cares. My health is good. You know, we tend to think on these physical levels. But what is the life to abundant that Christ came to give? Eternal life. I've come to give you something that you can't have on your own. To understand all of those things. I've been at the bedside of a number of members that died. And one of the really interesting comments that's almost always made by the medical staff is that they'll comment on how at peace this person is. Now, that may seem an obvious thing to you. I hope so. But the comparison is there are a lot of people that die with such great fear because they don't know. They don't know if there is anything next. They may grow up in a religious or a cultural context where they envision if there is a next life, it's not going to be a good one. You know, there can be all kinds of misunderstandings and fear of dying itself. Look at the money people put into trying to perpetuate life, even when there's no quality of life. We have this promise of an abundant life. What does it mean to be God as God is God? I can't remember what I'm doing when I walk up the steps sometimes at my house, when I leave my office. Why did I come up here? You know why you remember when you go back? In your brain, you have compartments, right? So if I was in my office and thought, oh yeah, I need to go take care of X, right? I go upstairs, I'm in a different room. And my brain says, why am I here? If I go back down to my office, oh yeah, I remember. I was there to do this. Mentally, we forget these things, simple things. You know, we have a perfect memory to remember what we need to remember and forget what we don't need to remember. We do the opposite. I remember stuff I don't need to remember. Why am I still thinking about that? This abundant life, Exodus 15:26, God promises to be our healer. I claim that promise for individuals when they come to be anointed, but with the understanding also that this life will not last forever. Right? The Jehovah Witnesses teach that if you're not the 144,000, you'll still be eternal, but you'll be physical. I don't want that. I see my body getting old, my hearing dimming, my eyesight dimming, and you know, doctors worried about this, that, and the other in my body. I don't want that for eternity. God says, I'll heal you. He's going to heal us by making us eternal. He's going to heal our mind especially. Psalm 91 talks about God as our protector and deliverer. I'm grateful for God when I see that in action. I mentioned about the highways. I see it in other ways in my life. You know, the thing, not only does God give us the blessing of the thing that never happened, sometimes he protects us from the thing that should have. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and look at one other aspect. I think I'm going to have to get a new Bible. If you could see my Bible, all the bottom corners are starting to get oil from my fingers on it from turning pages, and they don't want to turn now. They're too slick. Anyway, that's a good problem to have. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. Paul writes to Timothy here, excuse me, for God has not given us a spirit of fear. That's an easy spirit to have, isn't it? What's going to happen in Ukraine? What's going to happen in Venezuela? What's China going to do? What's Russia going to do? What's going to happen with the current political climate in this country? What's going to happen with my job? What's going to happen with any number of things? That's fear-driven, isn't it? We don't know. Because we don't know, then we tend to ruminate it on it, unfortunately. And we're reassured here, God doesn't give us that spirit. That's us. That's Satan stirring things up. What does he give us? But rather, if I can insert the word, he gives us the power of love and of sound mind. The power of love and a sound mind. There's a lot to be said for having a sound mind, because there are a lot of people that don't have that. And you can see it in their actions, their thoughts, their worries, their anger. I'm thankful for God to have patience, because I'm probably just beginning to understand some of that. What it means to have a sound mind. There are too many things I've allowed over the course of my life for me to get upset, worried, angry about that I have no reason to, right? I can't change it. I can't make it different. I can't fix it. Why do I own that? God says, I'm going to give you a power, but it's going to be of love and of a sound mind. I think we read earlier Romans 4:17, calling those things which are not as though they are. I'll come back to that. You know, that God knows. Going back in Jeremiah, he says as well that I think good thoughts for you. I know what I want you to have. So let's begin to wrap this up. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4 and in verse 6, we're reminded here by Paul, he says, be anxious for nothing. And as I like to say, this is where Paul stops preaching and he starts meddling. That's hard, isn't it? It's hard not to be anxious, but he says, don't do that. Don't waste your time on that. Be anxious for nothing, he says here, because by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Go to him. Allow him to work in your life. Allow him to show you what he's doing and directing, what he's going to bring to pass. Do not worry for those things. Be anxious for nothing. And that means to not place our focus on those things, especially the physical things of this life. Notice verse 11. Paul says, for now I speak in regard to need. He said, I'm not talking about those things. He says, rather, if I can again insert a word, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. You know, whatever the situation is. Okay, what do we need to know? Maybe it's patience, if nothing else. That's always a good lesson. Maybe it's understanding, compassion, to see God's hand in other ways, in other lives even. Verse 12, I know how to be abased. I know how to suffer. I know how to do without. I know how to the lean years work. I mean, I'm personally thankful in hindsight to have seen the things that I went through, what Roxanne and I went through and struggling for decades. I think, I hope, I have a much different perspective of how I pastor. Right? Because I've been there. He says, in everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Notice to what end? Verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I know in the end he will take care of it and it will be okay. The great news is that even with trials, God gives us blessings for those things. He teaches us things. He leads us to a deeper understanding, appreciation, and many, many other things if we place him first in our lives. It is God's desire that those who practice righteousness will receive blessings from him. We looked at that verse. There's a quote, you know that I like quotes, that I couldn't find the source on this one. It says, you can't break God's promises by leaning on them. Right? He will come through. The bottom line is that we can have certain trust in God to do what he says he will do and for him to take care of us. We have God's promise.